be seated. We continue our sermon series this morning in the book of Micah. Micah was a prophet around the time of the fall of the Northern Kingdom. It was before and after that time, which would have been about 722 BC. And he was bringing the word of God to the southern kingdom of Judah, which is what we saw in chapter 1 in the kings Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Those are southern kings. The book of Micah is the sixth book of the minor prophets, again called minor because of their length, the written length, and the last part of the last 12 books in the Old Testament. Micah is a prophet who tells of both destruction of sin and the redemption that God is bringing. Micah's name means who is like God. That would be a literal translation of Micah. This morning we'll be looking at Micah 4. We're beginning to see God as our rescue, even in the judgment which is to come, for there was no one like our God. Micah chapter 4. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and shall decide for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted. And the lame I will make the remnant, and those who were cast off a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you it shall come. The former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. Now, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished that pain seized you like a woman in labor? Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. There you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Now many nations are assembled against you, saying, Let her be defiled, and let our eyes gaze upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hooves bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples, and shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. This is the word of the Lord. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word and the truth that it brings, and we pray that you would help us to see, to know, to understand what you teach us in your word. By your grace, will you do this, we pray. Amen. Fishing story. I don't know if you've understood this, you fish very much, but I enjoy fishing. And one thing I learned fairly quickly in life was that the fishing may always be great, the catching, not so much. It can always be a great day fishing, but the catching is not always that great. And I learned that as I went out in the Gulf of Mexico in a boat, just near shore, just off the beach, a lot of fun. It's beautiful. You're surrounded by this blue-green water. And there are days when you think the only thing under that water is sand. You can't find the fish. They're nowhere. It becomes very frustrating. It's a day of boating is what it turns into, which is not all bad. But that's a lot of gear and fishing poles to get ready just to go for a boat ride. And then there are days, ones like I've had a few of, and one particularly comes to mind as I was thinking of Micah 4 this morning. It was a day where I was out with my fishing buddy again, and we were fishing, and the water was flat, like glass, just calm. And there was bait fish everywhere. And if you've never seen this, You can tell the schools of bait fish up at the surface because their little tails look like raindrops on the water. So it looks like a great cloud of rain. We were fishing and clouds of rain were all around us. And smashing through this bait were big mackerel, Spanish mackerel. And it seemed like every other cast we were hooking a fish. And either it would rip you off because it was big and strong, or you would have this wonderful fight. Those are the days. Those are the days that get you back up and out on the water again. Now, maybe you don't relate to fishing, but that's what I have in mind and what I think of is those days, because we're coming to Micah chapter 4, and he's telling us about that day that's coming, a day that will be like no other. It's interesting because it's a reminder of a time when God is good to us. And Micah's not saying God is no longer good. In fact, if you recall what we've been talking about, and if you read through Micah yourself, the problem isn't that God is good, it's that the people are no longer good to God. They're not following Him. And he's speaking of this judgment that is coming even as he tells them of the rescue. And we see this clearly in chapter 4. There's language that's reminding us and the people of the Old Testament of what their former glory was. In King David. It's in the Temple Mount, in Mount Zion. It's a phrase that does mean Jerusalem, but more than a city, it's a reminder of God being with his people. And in the ancient Near East, which is the time of Israel, when this was happening, a temple mountain symbolized the presence of a deity with them and the victory that that deity would bring. It was viewed also as a way to get to know God and to go actually to heaven. That's the idea. They built big mountains. Now, that's not what Jerusalem was doing, because what God told and came and gave his people was his word, his instruction on how to know him and go to him. That was the sacrificial system. That's what the temple was about. God has come to his people and the Lord our God reigns. So Micah's drawing on these past realities. In verse 8 of the text, it shows us. It tells us in verse 8 about the tower of the flock, the hill of the daughter of Zion. And this is bringing to mind that shepherd king that was David and the shepherd king that is coming, that God says, I'm going to rule over you, because that elevated place, the tower of the flock, was a place to watch over sheep. And the hill of the daughter of Zion, translated here, is actually also a proper name. The word hill is a proper name for the place that the king actually lived in Jerusalem. So it's thinking of the king who's looking out for us, who's watching his people. But these same high places, these elevated places, are what Micah has been saying have gone all bad, because it's no longer about God. It's about our own hands, the things we have set up for ourselves. And because of this, judgment is coming. But even in this judgment, God is saving his people. He's going to gather a remnant, and they will enjoy the fullness of God's rule and reign, that he will be with them as their king. The Lord does gather his people. He brings all nations unto himself. We see this fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ, the true shepherd king who loves and redeems and leads his people. And in this sense, the prophet Micah calls us to be the church and reminds us of who we are as God's people and how we're to live. Because as God's people, we are the ones who are rescued. We are saved. We are redeemed. God's people are the ones who then walk in his ways and bring his peace. Because we've become those who go to the mountain of the Lord saying, teach us your ways that we can walk in your paths. And to walk in God's paths is to worship and obey him. The worship of God alone and obedience to his laws, his instruction, his word to us, that's what it means to walk in God's path. And so what we'll see in chapter 4 as we look this morning are three things. One is that walking in God's path brings the fullness of God's peace. That's what's described in the first 5 verses of the chapter. Secondly, walking in God's path brings the personalness of God's peace. I don't think I made that word up. I did look it up. It's actually a word in the dictionary. The quality of personable, it's for us. That's what we're going to see in verses 6 to 10. Finally, we'll consider prophecy being fulfilled when we look at that day and today. So first, walking in God's paths brings the fullness of God's peace. Remember, chapter 3 ended with the destruction and the humiliation of Jerusalem. Now, quickly, abrupt turn, Micah goes into chapter 4 and talks about redemption. He's telling us what this redemption God will bring will become. An incredible picture of God's reign, the fullness of His peace. The mountain of the Lord will be established as the highest mountain. It's symbolic language. It's not saying this upheaval of land is going to happen. It's saying God is the sovereign king and ruler over all the earth. The right and true worship, which is meant to be in Jerusalem, will once again happen. Not in Jerusalem necessarily. We'll figure out about that. We'll see how that happens. But the symbolic language is telling us that God will rule and He will gather the nations. The people and the nations will go to God. And what are they going to go for? Direction. To know the law of God and His word. We've already seen in chapter 3 that Micah is telling the people, you are going to be destroyed because you've rejected the law and the word. In fact, rather than keeping and protecting the people, the leaders, the prophets who had the word of God, the priests who were to mediate before God and make sure they kept the law of God, they had failed and they led people into sin, which was actually causing them to be destroyed. Yet Micah prophesies the day is coming when God's law will be kept, not just by Israel, but by the nations. These points, I think it's helpful already just to remember who Jesus is. Jesus Christ, our Savior, John 1 tells us, is the Word of God who came to us and became a man. He lived and died and rose again. He's now ascended at the right hand of God the Father in glory. The Hebrews reminds us that Jesus is our great high priest. He's the one who came and offered His life as a sacrifice for us and actually fulfilled the Old Testament necessities of how to come before God. Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets. And Micah's pointing to this time when we will know Christ's rule and reign. And we know he's speaking of Christ because immediately in chapter 5, after this chapter, he talks about the ruler born in Bethlehem. And the New Testament translates and tells us this is Jesus. Well, going back to the text of Micah 4, these first 5 verses give us glimpses of what the fullness of God will one day look like. As God's rule is established on earth, the nations will be drawn unto Him, and they'll come seeking His law and His word. And Micah says that the people are going to flow toward it. There's going to be a movement toward God. Those coming to seek God want to know how to follow Him. And what God will do is judge between nations. He'll settle disputes. He brings the end of war and conflict. The peace of living in God's order and following the law of love that is a result of following God's law brings the destruction of the implements of war. The sword and the spear talk about war effort. And they're going to be changed to instruments of farming. Such that the peace, so comprehensive, there's no war and people are able to sit under their own fig tree, under their own vine. And what this is speaking of is the comprehensiveness of the peace. They won't need to leave their fields and their lands and run to the city for protection because war is no longer coming. They're able to sit and enjoy the results of their labor. The vine is a symbol of God's blessing. The fig tree is also, grapes and figs are one of the costliest fruits they could grow in the land. It's talking about provision, bountiful provision. And the peace happens also because they're able to sit in their own provision. They're able to rest in what they have because no one's coming to take what's theirs. Interesting. The peace is happening because each person is enjoying their own things. Each person is content with what God has given them. Micah 4:3 finishes by telling us this peace is going to come because the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. The Lord of hosts refers to the angels. It's a reminder that God is the God of both heaven and earth. He's the all-powerful one, and He says He will do this. God is drawing the nations unto His peace so that they're taught His ways and walk in His paths so that we bring His peace. That includes learning to be content with what God has given us. and learning to seek the best interest for others, not just our own self-interest. So we gather to worship, to be instructed by His Word. We gather to have our thoughts and our actions, our ideas and our lives lined up to what God teaches us in His Word, so that we too walk in His ways and bring His peace. What comes to mind as I think of this is James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. It tells us that what causes quarrels and fights among us is that we have passion that are at war within us, our desires. We don't have what we want, so we murder. We covet, we can't obtain, so we fight and we quarrel. We don't have because we don't ask. And who are we asking? We're asking God. And you don't receive what you ask for because you're not asking for it for any reason but for yourself. That's what's going on when peace is not found. I think you see that as you look around, both in your own life and in the world around you. This is not the peace that God brings us. Micah 4:5 reminds us that this peace that God does bring comes from adhering to His Word and walking in the name of the Lord our God, following His paths in the fullness of His peace, so that we learn to fight for God instead of against one another, so that we care more about God's name than about our own names. That doesn't mean there's nothing in it for us. This isn't an abandonment at this point in this text, and I don't think at all in Scripture, that says you should not have anything, because what we're given in the personal reality of our salvation is incredible. Walking in God's paths brings the personalness of God's peace. We see that in verses 6 to 10. And what we're seeing is the beauty of God as our shepherd king. He's going to assemble. He will gather like the flock of scattered sheep. And yet, these people, these ones who will follow His ways, how does Scripture speak of them? I will gather, I will assemble the lame, those who have been driven away, whom I have afflicted, the lame, those who were cast off. I don't know that those are the people I would pick to make my kingdom, but that's what God does. He chooses the broken and the lame and the cast off because they're afflicted by Him. And just to clarify, that's because of sin. The very thing that separates us from God, that brings His judgment, He's bringing us to repentance. He's chastising, disciplining us. Why us? For His glory. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 29, it reminds us how God works when He picks His people. Paul, writing to the church in 1 Corinthians, says, "Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." God is drawing His people unto Himself, the lame and the broken ones. And I just want to remind you that that's the only people that exist. That's why we come to Christ for our rescue. Because we are broken, we are lame, we are dead in sin. But thanks be to God in Christ that what we are given is life. That no longer, even though we are the broken ones, are we dead. We're being made alive in Christ. And so in Christ we understand that the sin that drives us from God, actually God covers and He rescues us. The southern kingdom of the nation of Israel, the daughter of Zion who was remaining, needed to learn about their need for God. The northern kingdom, known as Israel, had been destroyed. They should have seen that as a warning to stop their foolishness and turn to God and live in His ways and walk in His paths. In fact, in 701 BC, about 20 years after the fall of the northern kingdom, they were almost wiped out. There was a little revival. God relented and didn't destroy them, but later He does. And that's what Micah's talking about. He's saying this trouble that's coming to you is because you're not worshiping God. And because of your sinfulness, your unwillingness to follow God's laws, you're gonna reap what you sowed. And the language Micah uses, a little more than reaping and sowing, is that it's the anguish of labor pains. The pains of captivity, of the punishment that God's hand will bring, like labor pains. But labor is something that brings goodness, doesn't it? God is doing something with this remnant. He's doing something with His people. It's not just to squish them. It's not to wipe them out. It's so that He would refine them. Again, this is us. 1 Corinthians 6:11 reminds us how we were the sinners. And it gives this great list in the verses before verse 11, saying all these things that we were sinners. And yet, because of Christ, that's what we were. But now we're washed, we're sanctified, we're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. And we need to be washed. We need to be cleansed. We need to be made holy. The Bible tells us the only place that sin leads us is death. This is what Israel is living out. And yet, because our God is so good, He offers salvation. He offers redemption. He buys them back. That's the idea of redeeming. And we know that we are bought back by the blood of Christ. Headed toward death and destruction. In our own Babylon, our captivity of sin, Jesus died for us. So that we're redeemed and we're brought back. And we are now the lame ones who are being healed. What's interesting too is that Jesus came to take this affliction that our sin was bringing us. Isaiah 53, verse 4, speaks of the coming Messiah. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Jesus pays the penalty for our sin. He died a cruel and a shameful death, and He rose again to give us life. His life, our ransom. His death, our cure. He is our Redeemer. His blood has purchased us. By faith, when we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who takes away not only the sin of the world, but my sin, you are saved. If the Lord reigns over you, sin does not. The wonder of the personalness of God's rescue and walking in God's path is that we're walking toward Him and away from sin. We're walking towards His law, His word, His goodness, and learning to fight indwelling sin, the sin that is in us because of the fall. And so we fight. We fight sin, we fight temptation, and we run to God in Christ, desiring to be made new again, desiring for our brokenness to be restored, desiring to know the healing that we've been promised. Hebrews 12, 3-6. Tells us to remember Jesus in our fight. Consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Jesus did. So you don't have to. And yet, God exhorts us. He tells us, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the ones He loves and chastises every son whom He receives." We are the broken and the lame and the sinful ones. But God has a plan. He's not leaving us in our sin. He's not leaving us alone in the fight of sin as new creation in Christ. God's rescue is for you. His peace is for you so that you walk in it. Micah 4 points to this plan of God, a plan that's unfolding both what's happening, what's about to happen, what will happen. And that's why in the third point, I think this morning, it's helpful to take a moment and think about walking in God's path that day and today. In mind is the struggle that we see in the realities that what God is calling Old Testament Israel. And to be honest, that's a funny thing to say in the pulpit. I hope I'm always honest. To be real with you, I hope I'm always real. To tell you like it is, that's all of us. All of us are ones who need to know the struggle we are called into is both now and not yet. The already and not yet, that we're not, I think you're familiar with those kind of terms. That already you are in Christ and you are a new creation, but there's still death in you because of sin. That already you are called clean and holy, and yet I don't know how many hours need to rewind in your mind before you're reminded of the fact that you're not free of sin. That's why we come. That's why we come to this table. That's why we come confessing our need of Christ. Because the struggle is real for the people of God in the Old Testament, and it's real for us. Rescue is coming from the nation of Israel, the daughter of Zion, and it will come after the pain of being led into Babylon. Verses 11 to 13, the nations are said to be gathered against the people of God to destroy them, and yet it's part of God's plan because He's gathering those nations to destroy the nations. The mountain of the Lord is going to be the highest thing, says Micah. Oh, but it's going to be destroyed and leveled first. How do we interpret these things? How is it that destruction is also redemption? That day would be coming when all the nations will gather in Zion to worship and follow God. Those nations that God says, I will destroy, are yet gathering to worship Him. In the prophecy of Micah, as in many of the prophets in the Old Testament, we're seeing this contrast between that day which is coming and the prophesied peace of God, His full rule being experienced all the earth. That's that day that's coming. And the reality of today, the now that the people of God are experiencing. Now they writhe in pain because of sin. Destruction is coming. God will use the destruction to save them, to purify them, so that they can become the nation of God they were intended to be. That day was coming, but today. They will one day take their place in the nations. Arise, verse 13 says, and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, I will make your hooves bronze, you shall beat in pieces many peoples and shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. The imagery here is the picture of an ox treading the grain in a threshing mill. A heavy animal to walk on the grain so the hull, the covering of the grain would come off and you would be left with the seed. When an iron horn is spoken of, it's talking about great power. Bronze hooves giving us the picture of not just making sure the wheat is trampled correctly or the grains are trampled correctly, but it actually brings to mind in Hebrew a pulverization. Completely destroyed. Their enemies completely crushed. And the spoils of war, the things that they'll get, they're going to devote to God. The Hebrew actually says, and I think in the ESV it notes it, it's devote to destruction. And I think what's being spoken of is we don't need their stuff. We trust in God. We trust in the provision of God for us. We are content with that. It's quite the prophecy. I don't know the Old Testament Israel saw that come true in their day. We know it's not found in a physical mountain. We also know it's not found in the national solidarity of putting God first above all ever and being that nation. That's not true, and it wasn't. There were days when David the shepherd king reigned and everything looked wonderful. But these days, the today of Micah is a dark time. Their earthly kings would be taken away, but not God. Not their true king. His rule, His reign, His kingdom revealed in Jesus Christ helps us to see that this interpretation of the prophet isn't a land and a physical space. It isn't a nation. It's God's people who are gathered to His name. The vision of who they're to become as a people being fulfilled in Christ and in His church and the revelation of God through the Word of God made flesh, Jesus. And the true prophet, the Word, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is our great high priest and our shepherd king. He brings us not the land blessing and the material goods blessing, although that is not bad and nor should that be ignored. It's not that this earth doesn't matter. It's that we're made to go to the true mountain. And Jesus said the true worshipers don't worship on a mountain or at a specific place. They worship in spirit and in truth. That means in all of our lives, wherever we are, whatever we're doing, is it worshipful? Is it to the glory of God? We're warned of the coming judgment. The threshing of the nations, which is yet to come in our today, that day is coming when God will come and rule and judge. Jesus himself told us that in that day, the wheat, the good will be gathered and the chaff, the things that aren't good are going to be thrown into the fire. That judgment also speaks of our salvation because he's bringing in the wheat. He's saving his people. Who are his people? They're the ones that go to him and declare his name and worship him. They go to the mountain of the Lord. And our task before us is to go out to these nations that exist, telling them of God's salvation, so that they too run to the mountain of the Lord. Micah, I think, teaches us about the already and not yet of our faith. Again, we're God's children made perfect in Christ, and yet we struggle in sin. We are in Christ, yet we struggle to live out that truth. We long to worship and follow God, to know his peace, to live his peace, and yet inside of us is the very struggle which separates us from God. We're looking forward to that day when we'll be fully in God's presence, when we see him face to face. And that day reminds us to fight today. Because he gives us the victory. Because his name, his word has said it's true. Today we're the lame that are gathered. We're the ones broken by sin. We're coming to Christ for salvation. And we're struggling to leave the captivity of our own sin. How we need to be reminded that our God is on the throne. That he is the Lord of heaven and earth. That he will do what he says he will do. He will save us. The salvation Christ has brought fulfills the highest ideals of ancient Israel. All that God had told his people they were to do. We have the full forgiveness of our sin in Christ's blood. We are given new hearts that are alive to God. We're given God's Spirit in us to help us walk in these very truths, in his paths that he calls us into. We have a Father in heaven who calls us his child. And that can't be taken away from us. And we know this because the Lord of hosts has spoken this to us in his word. And not only are we his body, we've become the holy spiritual nation, known and marked by him. And Revelation 1 tells us that we become his priests. That as we follow Jesus Christ, who was the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings on the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We are to be his people, walking his paths. As we conclude this morning, I remind us that this calling of peace with God and peace with one another comes only through the salvation of Jesus Christ. It's through him that we can both understand what God's paths are and walk in them. God's paths of peace. We are to submit to Christ and his lordship over all of life. As we wait for the coming fullness of that day when peace will fully be understood, when we as his people are gathered in his presence face to face, we fight today the good fight in the power of the Spirit. Knowing that the one who has spoken these truths is faithful and he will do them. And we do it in the joy of knowing we are in these latter days. You, I, are the nations that are coming to the mountain of the Lord. That's why we gather in worship this morning to declare the goodness of who God is. We're living in the truths of what Micah prophesied would happen. And yet we pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. Show us Your kingdom, Lord. May it be more and more evidenced in our lives, in our faith community, in our church, in this body that You have called and brought, and in our communities. May Your peace come. May we live in the reality of God's revealed glory, always saying, Come. Let's go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us His ways, that we may walk in His paths. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word to us. We thank You that You are good to us. We thank You that You've taught us. You taught us of our lameness and our sin, not so You can poke fun at us, but so You can show us where we are broken and we can come to You for healing. Oh God, I pray that You would help us to do that, to learn to walk in Your peace, to know the peace that You offer us, a peace with You and a peace with one another. And Father, may we live for the fullness of Your peace that one day is coming. Your kingdom come, Your will be done. Amen.